Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians as we continue our study. We're going to chapter 4. We'll start in verse 13 as our study tonight, as we left off in 12, or finished 12 last week. However, I'm going to give a little bit of a recap just to get us back into context where we've been and where we're headed. So I'll start, I'll read a couple of verses at the end of chapter 3, verse 11. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And thus ended chapter 3. And as I pointed out last week, kind of draw a line there. And if you were making an outline of 1 Thessalonians, you would draw a line there, and it'd be the first three chapters would be sort of a loving, compassionate, relational section of Scripture. And then moving on to chapter 4 and chapter 5, it kind of moves over to more doctrinally focused, although even in that is still a very relational. And so So I wanted to point that out to wrap up Paul's concern for his desire to want to go back to Thessalonica, to be with them, to continue to encourage them, but even in his stay, in his absence, that he wants them to continue to grow and their love for one another and the importance of that love for one another and how they need to have that growing so that he, the Lord, may establish their hearts blameless. And then moving to chapter 4, the first little couple of verses, he points out, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through our Lord, or through the Lord Jesus." So, you know, now he's kind of transitioning over. Still want you to grow, but you know the commandments that we gave you, and I want you to continue in those commandments, and don't forget those commandments. And the first one, and perhaps in many ways the most important one, is get away from the sexual immorality stuff that's going on. That's the one that he points out right off the bat. And so for that reason, I'll just give it the priority that Paul gave it there. Verse 7, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." And then moves on into the next section, 9 through 12, and speaks of brotherly love and how they already know of brotherly love and how the Lord is already working in their lives and the Holy Spirit has already been teaching them, and he wants them to continue in that way. And what, it's sort of interesting in that while he notes, "I don't need to tell you about this," he took the time to write in there about it and then encourages them to continue growing more and more in it and the importance of that. And so you see a theme of grow, continue growing, grow. Then verse 13, I'm going to read through a good chunk of verses here and just read through this section, as this is going to be the interesting section of our study tonight. And then we'll come back through it and try to unpack it a little bit. So starting in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Okay. So, this is the rapture section. This is one of the famous sections speaking of the rapture and a little bit about the timing of the rapture, but just that the rapture is this thing to look forward to. First, verse 13, so we're just going to go right back and just kind of start unpacking this. "But I do not want you to be ignorant." Again, continuing that theme of growth. He wants, and you see it all throughout the epistles from Paul, this desire to teach, to see them learn more, to get a better understanding of Scripture, and continue getting a better understanding of Scripture. And I think that that theme is something that all of us should want to maintain in our lives. And as we get to know the Lord more and more, I've never seen a person that is growing in the Lord that isn't thoroughly immersing themselves in the Scriptures. And so it's an important thing in our lives that we get to know more and more, and that we're not ignorant of what the Word of God says. And so I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And that's his whole point, and then wanting to understand this thing. Because I don't want you sorrowing like those who have no hope. And who is it that doesn't have any hope? Unbelievers, right? They don't have the hope that we have. When we go to a memorial service for somebody who's passed away, it's a completely different thing that's going on there than it ever is for an unbeliever who's passed away. It was one of the most impressive things on me after when I early on getting saved and then seeing a believer pass away and being around and in that atmosphere. It was a completely different thing. Even for me, when I saw a believer pass away before I was saved, when my grandma passed away, and at her memorial service, I knew full well that she knew the Lord. But for me, as an unbeliever, I didn't understand that hope. You know, it tore me up, you know, because I didn't get that, you know, and it was later on that I got saved and then understood that hope that is there, and what a blessing that is. And the Lord doesn't want us to be in that mourning stage as if there is no hope. You know, we're not all falling apart over the thing, because it's like as we'll say, they've just graduated. And they graduated early. And you know, or maybe not early. They graduated right when the Lord wanted them to, early. But we're kind of going, I'm looking forward to when I get to graduate too, right? And we have that hope. So I don't want you to be upset about that. And to be clear, for those that are going, why is he talking about people dying and all that? Because Paul just said falling asleep. I mean, they're just taking a nap, no big deal. You know what? That's a really good way to look at it. Because when we die in this life, those who know the Lord are just really taking a nap, and we'll wake up in the Lord Jesus. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in this time. So, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And some translations might say those who through Jesus sleep. Very much the same thing, but either way, if we are in Jesus, then all we do when we pass away is go to sleep in this life. And we have a relationship with the Lord that doesn't stop here, and it continues in all the more glorious of a way into eternity. For this we say, and actually let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to read a couple of other parts of Scripture just to kind of put them into our minds and then go through this area here to kind of read it with the filter of other parts of Scripture. Corinthians being written at a later time than when 1 Thessalonians was written. Verse 1 of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, speaking of our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Hi, Jeannie. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. completely different attitude than those who don't know the Lord. To have an attitude of, I'm confident yet well pleased to be absent from this body, because then I am present with the Lord. Let's look at another section of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15:35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. In other words, when you're sowing seed, you don't sow the whole apple. You just sow the seeds from the apple, right? And you just sow the seeds when you're doing this. Perhaps some grain, some wheat or some other grain. But God gives it, a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, that is, heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And to be clear, speaking of Adam and Eve, the first man, Adam, speaking of us in the flesh, mankind, the last Adam, speaking of Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, but made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that was written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I'm not going to spend time teaching on that section of Scripture. I just wanted to plant those thoughts into your head, though. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians. And I wanted to plant those thoughts in your head because they're thoughts that Paul was inspired to share. And I feel quite confident in saying that in other conversations that we don't have, that Paul would have had with the Thessalonican church, that those kind of things would have been talked about. He would have spent some time sharing the hope that we have in the Lord and the fact that this body is simply a corruptible body and we're going to die. And we're going to live forever in Jesus if we're trusting in Jesus. And anybody who has humbled themselves before the Lord and has received salvation through his sacrifice doesn't have to worry about what our eternal destiny is. It's important to us in that we have it to look forward to, but it's not important to us in that it's something to be scared of, right? So with those things in mind, verse 14 of chapter 4, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." We have something to look forward to. Verse 15, For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So now he's got, apparently, and we don't know exactly, but for Paul has apparently gotten report, most likely from Timothy, as Timothy went and shared with the Thessalonican church, that they're trusting in the Lord, but they got questions about the rapture and when Jesus is coming back and what that all looks like. And we'll get to dealing with more of why I'm saying this is about the rapture here in a couple of verses. And they got questions about all that. So Paul's writing to them, telling them a little bit more. I don't want you guys to be ignorant about this thing. You guys should know about this. It's an important doctrine that you should understand and have in your mind. So we who are alive and remain, that is, we who are still alive in this body and remain, will not precede those who are already asleep, who have already passed away in the Lord. We're not going to be first. As much as we might want to be, we won't be. But I don't think there's going to be a whole lot of time in that we're going to be like, oh man, I can't believe I got second there. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Crown him with many crowns. That song we sang earlier today, in our worship time. It's a great song. It always reminds me of just this marching procession of praising the King and all that he is. And you sing it, and I was even thinking as we were singing it, actually, that I paint this picture like we're in front of the great King's house, and all this greatness and all this pomp that we might paint in our head in that kind of a picture. And I just realize how silly that is, in that I couldn't even come close to imagining what in the world that looks like, to be in the presence of the Lord and to sing his praises, crowning him, seeing him King of Kings, Lord of Lords, crown him with many crowns. And so the Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And there'll be people who will say, you'll hear people concern, well, what about those who were burned in a fire and they died that way, or have been dead a long time and their bodies all rotted away in the ground? And if God can build you out of the dust, he can put you right back together if he wants to. And like we just read in Corinthians, oh, foolish one, who cares? It's not this body anyways that we're talking about that's raised up, right? It's the spiritual body that we're talking about. There's a new one, an incorruptible one that we're going to be given. And I don't know what that looks like, but I'm looking forward to it. You know, and there's some tents that are stronger than other tents out there too, by the way. And sometimes these tents are harder to deal with than other tents. I was on a trip here recently, and myself and the other little bit more experienced person on the trip, we brought a very lightweight little three-season tent, because it's nice and lightweight and easy to carry. One of the new guys that was still learning, he's got a very, very nice tent. But it's the kind of tent you take to, like, Antarctica. I mean, like, seriously, this thing's like a 12-pound, two-person tent. It's pretty crazy. But it's an impressive tent. I've actually never seen one up close, so I was kind of stoked to just see the thing. But he had to clear out enough room to park my truck in to set up his tent. And he was like, I mean, it was like, okay, fallout shelter is over there in his tent. It's a seriously impressive tent. Some tents are stronger than other tents. Some people go through a whole lot more trouble in this life dealing with this tent and the various maladies that come along with it. And I can't imagine, I'm personally not a person that can wrap my head around what it's like to deal with the various pains that some people deal with as young or younger than me for a good chunk of their life. Pray for them. And I see such a cool thing in them and their dependency on the Lord. And I think all those who have had their tent a little bit longer than me can probably relate to those things a little more than I can too. But some tents have been around a long time, yes. I'm staying as close to that as I can and not going too much further. This tent doesn't last forever. We will pass away in this life. Whether it be we pass away and we're in the ground and the Lord comes back and we rise first, or if the Lord just comes back and takes us. If He wants to do that now, that'd be great. But it's His call on when that timing's going to be. I don't think we're quite there yet, but we sure look like we're getting closer. Verse 17, then we who are alive, that's all of us who are still alive, and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And if there's anything I want to point out more than all the talk of the rapture and timing and this and that, it's the point that Paul's making here. And it's that this is to be comfort to people. They're concerned that we miss this thing. You know, they're concerned about the timing of this thing. And they don't understand it. And how would it ever be a comfort to them to tell them, hey, yeah, you got all sorts of terrible stuff coming and you probably did miss it or whatever. The comfort is that's what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to going home to be with the Lord. And so if the comfort was, look, we're all going to go home to be with the Lord, but there's this thing that has to happen first. There's this prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled yet. There's this end times part that has to happen. There's this section of scripture that hasn't happened yet. And so until that happens, nobody's getting raptured. And so just sit tight, keep doing what you're doing, and get comfortable, because that's probably still a ways out. That's not very comforting. Or at least, if it is comforting, I mean, it is. It could be in a way, in that it's like, okay, now I have in my head, here's the timeline. Here's the things, the steps that are coming. And so the next thing is, I got to look forward to whatever the thing is that people are putting out there. But that's not what He gives them. For comfort, He gives them, we're looking forward to this, when we're caught up with the Lord in the air. And so that, to me, in and of itself, is more than enough reason to say, this is the way Paul was living. This is the way Paul was encouraging the church. This is the way all the apostles encouraged the church, is to look forward to the coming of the Lord. That's next. There's nothing in between here and there that says this has to happen before the Lord comes and takes His people, the church, home to be with Him. And so that for itself, to me, is enough to say pre-tribulation rapture. Simple enough. Or at the very least, just to look forward to the rapture as up next, imminent. There's nothing stopping it from happening, at least prophetically speaking. Then we who are alive and caught up. And the reason we use the word rapture, there's those, my mom has even said to me before, the Bible doesn't use the word rapture anywhere. That's just ignorance. And I mean, lovingly, it's just ignorance. The word caught up here, or the word that's being used, and just, so, okay, does everybody understand that when you're reading the English Bible, God didn't speak to the apostles in English? And actually, He didn't speak to them in Old English either, for those that would say it's only the King James Version that's the specific, you know, this is the right Bible. And He didn't speak to them in any other language except for Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, and just a small part of Aramaic. And so our New Testament is all Greek, okay? And so to all of us, it's all Greek to us. And so all we can do is look at what those Greek words that were used and compare them. We have some great tools that the Lord has given us. I talked about it a little bit on Sunday, and I don't want to spend too much time on it tonight. There's the Strong's Concordance is a great one. It's probably the most famous one that connects us with our English wording to the Hebrew and Greek words that are used in our scriptures, and gives us an ability to not only see the definitions, but make the connections of every place that those words are used in our Bible, which gives us not only that definition, but a contextual understanding of the word and the way that it's used in various ways. The word caught up here is actually, where we get our word rapture is from another translation, not Greek, but Latin. And the Latin translation for caught up here is rapturo, raptum. There's a, actually, depending on where you look up, you get a different kind of Latin word that's used there, but all meaning the same thing, and you get this rapturum type word, or rapturo. And that's the Latin translation. Just like we have our English translation that says caught up, the Latin translation is rapturo. And so The word that really is there, and that's where we get the word rapture and why we use the word rapture when talking about it. If we wanted to be really strict about, we want to use the right word here, we would use a word called harpazo, which is the Greek that was originally used here. And for us, now we have that cool Strong's thing. For anybody who wants to go look it up, it's Strong's number 726. And it means to catch, to pull, to take, and by force most of the time. Contextual, and we'll look at a couple of spots here where the word's used in other places. It's used quite a few times in the New Testament, actually. And almost every time is actually quite forcefully, and even by violence, that we're taken, that it's taken up or caught away, harpazoed. I'll give you a couple of, if you want to write them down, you can write them down or look them up later. Here's a few of them that are used and use this same word. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. John 6:15. And we'll go look at these other two here. Acts 8:39 and 23:10. Matthew 13:19. All of those use some language of caught up or something being taken away, and all of them are using the same word, harpazo, and I think they'd be worth looking up. Matthew 13:19. Is that? Yep, one more time. 2 Corinthians 12:2, John 6:15, Acts 8:39, and also Acts 23:10, and then Matthew 13:19. And that's not even half of the times that the word's used. There's several others. But those would give you a real good, I think, rounded understanding of the way the word's used in the New Testament. We're going to look at a couple of them, though. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8, verse 39. Acts 8:39. As you're getting in there, does anybody remember what's happening in Acts 8? Off the top of your head? I'm sure everybody's got all of it memorized. This is when Philip goes and witnesses to the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 39, and I'm not going to do the whole story, so if you want to get a better understanding of it, know that Philip witnesses to this man, the man gets saved, and then Philip baptizes the man. And verse 39... Now, when they came up out of the water, after baptizing him, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. That area caught him away. It's the same word, harpazo. Now, that's probably one of the most gentle uses of the word harpazo. The least violent, that is. The least by force. The least force given, if you will. You know, it doesn't sound as violent. The other ones are just sound violent. They're just it's like, wow, they weren't messing around. It's like a fish getting caught by a hook and getting snagged by the hook, and just they're harsher ways. So, and then we'll also look at Acts chapter 23, verse 10. This is right towards the end, or not end, but this is when Paul's being arrested in Jerusalem, and he wants to speak with the people. With the Jews, or is speaking with them, I should say. And at the end of that, it says, "Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force." That "take him by force" is harpazo. To take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. I think those two references really, I think, do a great job of giving us a good understanding of what we're talking about when we're talking about the word harpazo. You've got this what we might see as more of a gentle thing of the Lord just kind of ushering up Philip and taking him away from the situation. Then you've got this other one where it's the commander harpazoed Paul out of the crowd that is about to pull him apart, and he's concerned that Paul is going to get hurt, and so he sends his soldiers down into the crowd to take Paul out of the crowd so that he's not hurt. H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. Harpazo. And again, it's Strong's number 726, if you want to look it up in the Strong's. Strong's 726. All right, so that's the word caught up, or in Latin, rapturo, or in Greek, where we get it from, harpazo. To take something by force, to not by choice necessarily, but to take it by force. So let's read that verse again, verse 17. Then we who are alive, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. We have great comfort knowing that just because loved ones or friends or brothers or sisters in the Lord have passed away does not mean that they don't have the hope of being raptured and being in Jesus for all of eternity. Does not mean that we don't have that hope either. Doesn't mean that we've missed something. We have it to look forward to. And by no means is the Lord going to miss anybody. It's not like God's going to be like, oh man, I forgot Jeremy. Got to go back. Turn this train around. You know, that's not the way it's going to be. Yes, ma'am. It's the same word almost every time. Yeah. So Rena's question was talking about when Jesus would slip away from them and things like that when they were coming to take Jesus. And actually, it's the ones when it was like, you know, I'm taking this off the top of my head as I just briefly went and looked around earlier today. When it was like they were going to come take him to make him king by force. Those kind of, when they were saying that, that's the word harpazo that was being used there as well. And I think, if I remember right, it was like 13, 14 times that harpazo is used in the New Testament. So there's quite a number of times that we see it and can get a real, real good understanding of how the word's used and what it means. Well, it's Greek, New Testament, harpazo. Latin word. The Latin translation, and that's where we get our word rapture, is rapturo. So that's in the Latin translation. So. No. No, there's not an equivalent in Hebrew because they didn't do the New Testament in Hebrew. There's kind of a fun way. Here's my little trick that I have. I have a copy of the Septuagint, right? And it has, this is a very special little copy that I have that makes for a cool trick I can do sometimes. It has Strong's numbers by using, what they did is they took, because Strong's, James Strong, when he made the Strong's concordance, he didn't, he did it to Hebrew and to Greek. Old Testament Hebrew he did, and the New Testament in Greek. And so he didn't do it to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, right? But what these guys did is they took the words that were used in the New Testament and the number relations that Strong's created, and they related them to the Old Testament. So now I have a Greek translation done by Jews few hundred years before Jesus, in Greek, and the way that they, the Jews, the Hebrews, thought that the Hebrew scriptures should be translated into Greek, and I have the Strong's number correlation with it in the Greek. And so then I can find, because now if you go search a word, like, you know, when I search this word harpazo, for instance, the only thing I'm going to find is in the New Testament, because it's a New Testament Greek word. And so, and if you're using a Strong's to search that, all you're going to find is those Strong's correlations. And same thing, if I'm in the Old Testament, I'm going to find all I'm going to find is the Hebrew correlations, and it's all going to be in the Old Testament. Well, now, because I have that, is I can go search in that thing and find those numbers in the Old Testament, which has become a handy tool at times. Not very often, not often enough to put a whole lot of work into it, but a pretty handy tool at times where I can make a connection with the Greek used in the Old Testament translation, Septuagint, and connect it with New Testament words and the way they were using it there. Does that make sense? Or is that just a totally confusing thing there? Bottom line is, you typically cannot connect the Hebrew to the Greek in the New Testament. That typically can't be done. And I have a cool trick that I can do it with. that's what I was trying to say there.
So is harpazo used for Enoch?
That's a good question. Was harpazo used for Enoch? That would be one worth taking the time to go look up. And I'll try to do that and get back to you with that one. Because that's a good question. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that would be a very interesting question. I'll try to go do that this next week and get back to you with an answer on that one. So this is the reason that we have this doctrine, the rapture, that we look forward to the Lord rapturing us out of this life into His presence. Some, for those that are still alive, without dying, not without passing away, simply being raptured, being caught up, being taken away in with almost a forceful kind of a way that is us removed from here and into His presence in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, rapture. That's the doctrine, that's the establishment of the doctrine of the rapture as it is in 1 Thessalonians. Now that I've spent all this time on all of this, for me to think about trying to continue on into the timing seems to not be very fitting for tonight's study, because this next section will take just as much time as we just spent in those couple of verses. So we will continue this, and that actually works well, because I was thinking I might get through all of 1 Thessalonians tonight, and with the question of dealing with Enoch, and is that the same word that's being used there, that is a very interesting question, and I'm going to make sure that we get that question answered. So next week I will share with you a little bit more about the connection that I was making there with the Hebrew and Greek, and was Enoch harpazoed? Is that the word that was used there? That's pretty interesting. So, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we look forward to being harpazoed, to being raptured, to being caught up into Your presence at any time, Lord. No matter what this life is, Lord, may we have such a loose grip on the things of this life that we are not concerned with what's left here, other than just with the motivation to want to share Your gospel with everyone in this world, Lord. Because without knowing You, the world does not have the hope that we have, as Paul talked about here. That Lord, being ignorant of You is to be ignorant of true hope in Your Son, Jesus. And what a sad state to be found in. May it motivate us, Lord, for those that are around us, that we might shine a light, that we might be looking to not just be a good person or a nice, friendly person, Lord, but truly looking for an opportunity to share Your gospel, the gospel of salvation, that people's sins can be taken away and their guilt can be removed and they can stand wholly blameless because of what Jesus did at the cross, if they will simply trust You with their lives, Lord. Salvation available for all. And God, we pray that people would come to You. Thank You for Your long-suffering, Lord. While we groan in the Spirit now, Lord, wanting and looking forward to a time of being with You, Lord, we thank You for Your long-suffering to this world, that You don't desire anyone to be lost, Lord, but that all might be saved, come to You for repentance, Lord, or in repentance, and seek You for salvation. Thank You, Jesus. May You be glorified and blessed as we live our lives in Your name. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's stand.
Father, I adore You. Lay my life before You. How I love Jesus, I adore You. Lay my life before You. How I love You. Spirit, I adore You. Lay my life
life before you. How I love you. Father, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. Jesus, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. Spirit, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you.
May that be our focus at all times. Father, I adore you. Jesus, I adore you. Spirit, I adore you. How I love you. How I want to serve you in this life. In Jesus' name, God bless you.